Joshua chapter 22. It's page 208 in the Pew Bible if you are using that. This is a rather lengthy passage, almost the whole chapter, but it'll be necessary for us to read it. It's a rather unusual narrative. I think it will be profitable for us, though, to examine it. Joshua chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. The conquest of Canaan has been completed so far as the 2.5 eastern tribes' responsibilities were concerned. And here now Joshua is calling them, these 2.5 tribes. Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan." These tribes are going to go back and live on the east side of Jordan. "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to half the tribe of Manasseh Moses had given possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it Joshua gave for possession among their brethren on this side of Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with much clothing." They've just vanquished all these nations and these cities in the land of Canaan and had taken all this stuff. They're going back rich. "Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Judah, of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar in the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of Jordan on the side occupied by the children of Israel." When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. About to start a civil war here. And the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. And it came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with him, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed even to this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, and tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, that is, you don't like to live on the east side, then cross over, come back over here where we are, to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord your God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and the wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built an altar ourselves, an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made Jordan a border between you and us, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad. So you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we say that it will be when we say this to us, to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us." So these 2.5 tribes, going back to their possession on the east bank of the Jordan, arriving in the site in which they are going to live, stopped and built a big and an impressive altar. They're loaded with gold and silver and iron and brass, and they're well able to create a dandy. So they built this big, ornate, impressive altar. The tribes that are settled in Canaan learn of this and determine to go to war with their brethren and exterminate them before God exterminates them, because they have learned from past experiences that they dare not tolerate sin in the camp, because under the old covenant, God imputed the sin of one to the sin of all. And until the whole group repented, the whole group would suffer. And so they were afraid that the Lord would judge the whole tribe, and so they were going to go wipe them out. Now the eastern tribes said, No, you've made a mistake here. We're not going to worship at this thing. They make an apology to their brethren for the altar, explaining that it is not a real altar, but a sham one. This is my topic today, the sham altar. It's a sham altar. It is to be a witness to bind them and connect them to their brethren who are living in the promised land and worshiping God at the true designated altar. You got these folks here over on the east side. And the altar of God, the tabernacle of altar, is over there on the west side. And so they're going to build one over here on the east side, so just like the one over there, as a witness that they're part of them too. That's the way they explained it. It is to teach their children that they are really Israelites too, even though they worship the same God, even though they do not live where God's people are supposed to live. Now, this is supposed to keep the eastern tribes faithful to God and his ordinances. Now, this explanation apparently satisfies Israel. And they accept the arrangement and sanction the sham altar as a binding thing between them. Now the problem with this whole episode, that there is utterly no divine mandate or divine sanction. Now, Israel sanctioned it. But where in the Bible do you find that God sanctioned this thing? There isn't anything. In fact, the Bible is completely silent. You never hear from it again. So it's something of a mystery. And yet, I think it is not so much of a mystery. There's no mandate or sanction for this thing in all the Holy Scriptures. And yet, the whole thing, I think we will discover, is a striking lesson for us for this reason. The Bible says, all Scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for instruction in righteousness. And why did a whole big, long chapter taken to record this thing for us, if it isn't for something for us to understand and teach us? Well, first of all, we need to get fixed in our mind what we're talking about when we talk about an altar. I'm speaking to you on the subject of the sham altar. This is what we have here. What is an altar? Well, the church I was brought up in was a Pentecostal church on the hill right back over here about a mile. They've got an altar there, and an altar was a beach up front that you went down to and prayed, they called. And when you wanted to get saved, you had to come to the altar and kneel at the altar and pray and ask the Lord to save you. That's the way you got saved. And a lot of Baptist churches put those things in later, and part of this matter of coming to the front. And so they call that an altar. And there are other symbolisms that they use an altar for. But an altar, essentially, we can only know what an altar is by what the Bible says about it. The altar is essentially, and we've talked about this not too long ago, it is the center and the substance of devotional life, the altar is. Religion, certainly Christianity, but not Christianity only, every religion, whether it's true religion or false religion, has an altar. It's absolutely essential. It stands between the worshiper and God. Here's God right here. Here's the worshiper. And there's an altar in between them. It's his access to God. It's where their hope is revealed. It's a mediator between the two. The altar mediates between the two. And it's where their hope is revealed and exercised and celebrated. And in that altar, you find these essentials that are embodied and they're found. First of all, there are blood sacrifices. Can anyone tell me why there has to be a blood sacrifice on an altar between a worshiper and his God? Somebody ought to be able to tell me that right quick. Sin problem. Sin problem. Well, sin, you know, that's something naughty, and you ought not to do it, but is that all there is to it? What can cure sin? What's the penalty for sin? Death. So there has to be blood sacrifices. It's necessary because of sin, of which death is a penalty. And here is a man, and here is God. This man's a sinner, he said. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's because somebody's going to have to die to get you back to God. And so there are, a victim's life is taken in order to spare the life, to supply it, and recognize him to God. Even in the pagan nations where people don't know or don't have a Bible, don't know the true and living God, still offer blood sacrifices because they know they're sinners. And they know the penalty of sin is death. Then the altar also has non-blood living sacrifices. Paul tells us in Romans 12 and 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Services, works, performances. deeds. All these are living sacrifices that are offered upon our altar. They have to go through the altar to be accepted. Bodily offerings for those who serve their God. There are worship sacrifices. There were grain offerings. There were flower offerings. There were prayers. One of the altars in the temple and in the tabernacle was an altar of incense, where the incense went up representing our prayers. Offerings of thanksgiving, offerings of praise, offerings of adoration to God. All of these are around our altar. When we're singing, when we're praising God, we've come to our altar, offering them. The Bible says offering through. Who is our offer? Jesus Christ. Also at the altar there's fellowship. There's fellowship because others gather in together. The gathering place of those who worship the God of the altar. That's the reason God has His church that He calls out the assembly. They called out, gathered together assembly. And in that fellowship there's a table and a sitting down of breaking of bread and dining together. That's always connected with the altar. At the altar also there is teaching, instruction. That's what we're getting, that's what we're doing now. There is goes forth a law and doctrine and truth. It is a learning of the God at whose altar one worships. And finally, at the altar, there is that wondrous thing that escapes this whole wicked, fighting, warring, hostile world. There is concord and agreement. There is oneness and peace and unity and a mutual acceptance of all the decrees of our God and brings us together in oneness. Now that's what an altar is. What's a sham? You want to tell me what a sham is? Thank you. Good word. It's a fake. It is something that is not what it appears to be. It looks like something, but it isn't. It's a fake. It's a lie. It is unreality. It is hollow and utterly empty. Worse than useless, it deceives one into ceasing to seek the true and the real, and condemns him to accepting something that will leave him permanently without the real. It is a cruel hoax. How cruel, then, is a sham altar? Now, someone might say, well, you know, Brother Merle, we have things that we do that are not really real. Are those sham also? For instance, the Lord's Supper or communion. That when we say we're taking the Lord's body with this bread and drinking the Lord's blood with this cup, we're not really doing that. No. But that's not an imitation. It is a memorial. That little wafer you take, that little cracker, doesn't look like Jesus' body, does it? No. And that wine, it's a little red, you know, but you know good and well that isn't blood. It doesn't look like blood. It simply represents. These are symbols and memorials. It does not imitate anything. It simply symbolizes and causes us to remember the Lord's body who was given for us and His blood who was shed for us. The same thing is true with water baptism. What is water baptism? Well, it pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and also the death, the burial of an old sinner, and the resurrection of a new creature. Now, it doesn't look like that. I never saw anybody baptized and I thought they'd die. They didn't look like they'd die. In fact, they come up out of the water and look very much alive to me. In fact, they look just like they did before they went in the water. Same person. So it doesn't imitate anything, but it simply celebrates it and is a memorial. So these aren't shams. They are genuine memorials. So that's not what we're dealing with here. Well, now, what is the occasion then of this sham altar? This will be instructive and this help us. What Why? What's the purpose? What's the occasion of it? It is the occasion of all sham altars. The thing that brought it into being was a people who have compromised their spiritual inheritance in Christ and their spiritual development. You remember when we were first going through this thing and old folks said, we want to settle here, and Moses said, all right, you can. But we cautioned that there's going to be problems. And now the chickens have come home to roost. It is occasioned by a people, listen to me carefully now, who have come up short of wholly following God. They followed Him to a point. They're willing to settle for something for what they can see temporally and carnally rather than wait for the unseen eternal things. You remember, they hadn't yet crossed over Jordan, but they saw this good land here on the east side and said, you know, this is good enough for us. But what the Lord has given you is on the other side of Jordan. Yeah, I know, but I believe I'll just take what I can see right now. A people who are going to enter into something and settle for something that they can handle themselves rather than fight the battle and enter into what God really has for us. These are a people who have cut themselves off, that is, they did it, from access to the designated true altar and also from those who do follow God and worship Him in true faith, in spirit, and in truth. Now let me repeat that. This is occasioned by a people who by their own carnality and their own free will have cut themselves off from access to the true altar and from fellowship and communion with the people who do follow the Lord completely. What is this? They nevertheless wish to be identified with true believers and worshipers of the living God. Put it like this, they don't want to be real Christians. But they want to be considered Christians. Now, you can ask people, and you find a dozen people on the street, are you a Christian? Well, I'm not a heathen. I'm not a sinner. You love the Lord, you worship Him, you read your Bible, I'm just as much Christian as you are. You'll find more people of that demeanor than you will any other kind. They want to be considered. They don't want to be a real Christian, but they want to be considered one. What is this? This is really nothing less than sham religion, sham church, sham worship, and it curses the earth from pole to pole. It's not a rare thing. It is the common thing. And it especially curses Christendom, not Christianity. The sham altars of Christendom. People come here for these camps, hadn't been here before. They drive through, and they get here and say, where'd y'all get all these churches? I counted more churches since I got in here than I think between here and those 500 miles I drove getting here. There are churches everywhere. Where do they all come from? Sham churches. The country is full of them. They aren't churches who were built by Christ. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They are churches that Christ did not plant, but planted by man, are some created, man-promoted organization, maintained by man and men's organizations. That's a sham church. It'll make any difference what you do, how well you doll it up, how ornate you make it. You cannot make something you started, you built, something God did. He doesn't need you for what He built. I will build my church, He said, if I can get somebody to help me, if I get enough money, if I get enough good people, you know. No, He said, I will build my church. So sham churches are churches not built by Christ. There's a sham Christ. Jesus Christ. Is He a real living person. Can you sing that song, He Lives? You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. He walks with me and talks with me. I know that He is living. But this is a sham Christ. It's not a real, living, inwardly abiding, ruling person. All these sham churches are talking about Christ. But is He the real Christ? The Lord of our lives? An organic head? Do I have a king in my soul who orders me? Or am I ordered by what men might do or might not do to me, what I can get by with? Or is there an inward king sitting on the heart, on my soul, my heart, and I cannot but obey Him? That's the Christ of the Bible. But for many, He's merely an ideal, a figurehead, something of a myth to imitate and rally around. That's a sham Christ. There are sham sacrifices. People do good things. They don't do good things because they love God. They do good things because many times because it's profitable to do, like you look better. You sacrifice to yourself. Sham doctrines, sham teachings, creeds of men. The Bible, the Word of God, is not enough. That's too hard to understand. We have to interpret it for you. And so we give you these sham doctrines, these creeds of men. Sham worship. It's not spontaneous from the heart. I don't think churches have ever gone to the extent that they do today. I'm talking about so-called evangelical churches and this choreographed worship leaders. Everybody sits down. You've got somebody up front. He's got a projector. They put it on the screen. He's got this electronic claptrap. And everybody does what he does. And what are we doing? We worship. And that's sham worship. That isn't spontaneous worship from the heart. You don't have to make any noise to worship God. You worship Him in your heart and in spirit and in truth. Wherever you are, any day, any time, night or day, wherever you are, this is worship. Sham singing. So much that we call singing nowadays is third-class entertainment. Forgive me. I'm getting to where I just can't hardly stand these special solos and these pompous song leaders who are putting on an exhibition. I know there are people who have special gifts and good voices and love God and sing and bless their hearts. But that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, they're singing to the Lord. They're not up there entertaining anyone. Even in our congregational thing, and sometimes folks just reading the words, going through your mind, not even any thought of what these words mean. They're not singing unto the Lord, just making a noise. It's a sham singing. It's sham. Sham praying. Praying has been trivialized. Where it's something like a starting gun at a race or a flag that marks the end of it to start and stop something. Let's have a little short word of prayer. Would you lead us in just a little short word? No, what's praying? Praying is a man in the dust with his hands lifted up to God and his face and his heart crying out to God, worshiping Him. That's praying. That's the only kind of praying the Bible knows anything about. It's coming into the presence of the Almighty and entreating Him to hear us and to help us for Jesus' sake. Sham fellowship. You meet somebody at the door, you grin, shake their hands. Hope you don't have to talk to them again before they leave. And you haven't seen them since last Sunday and you hope you don't see them again before then. Sham fellowship. Get out of here quick as you can. Sham preaching. I was in a conference not too long ago. Just kind of took the place of observer. I would have just as quickly said, "Why, that is a stand-up comedian up there entertaining these folks. They were having a big time. It was a hee-haw good time, and he was telling jokes, and he was making faces, and he was pulling stunts and so forth, and they thought they was really having a good meeting." This is not preaching. And we could many other ways illustrate how sometimes preachers just dry, intellectual, scholarly lectures. Sham preaching. No, sham preaching is a person upon whom the Spirit of God has settled, and the fire of God is so hot in his soul that he cannot keep silent, pouring forth the truth and exhortations straight from the throne of God. Well, what are the real contrasts between the real altar and the sham altar? They're not hard to illustrate. First of all, the sham altar is in the wrong place. The real altar, real worship, is in spirit and in truth. The sham one is built in a location of convenience chosen to get the most for the least trouble. The sham altar is big and impressive and ornate, costly. It's a product of men's skills. It's something that men do, pay for dearly. They take the money and do it. It requires wealth, power, and human ingenuity to build it. God's altar, on the other hand, is simple. We've read this previously in other passages. God prescribed it to be made of whole stones, just as God created it. And he says, if you lift up a tool upon it, you've polluted and ruined the whole thing. It's something that God does. The sham altar is cold, empty, barren, and bloodless. There's no fire. That sham altar never had a fire built in it. There's no food. There's no priest. There's no mediator there. There's no one to stand between you and get you to God. There's no deliverer. And there's no deliverance. And after you worshiped at the sham altar, nothing has happened. Nothing has changed. You haven't heard from God. And you haven't been helped. There's no spiritual communion. There's no doctrine. You did not learn anything. There's no comfort. There's no abiding joy and peace. There's no abiding life. And we could look at God's altars in many places. Here's Elijah, one prophet of God, 400 prophets of Baal, going to have a contest. See who God is. Elijah, you build an altar and make an offering. 400 prophets of Baal build an altar and made an offering. The 400 prophets of Baal, they built their altar. And they made their offerings. And they cried out and they cut themselves. Cried and cried and nothing ever happened. Says that God who answers by fire, he's God. But Elijah piled a few little rocks together. Got the offering. Slew a bullock. The blood was shed. Put it on there. Poured water on it. And went off and cried to his God, and the fire from heaven came down on his altar. God's fire settles on his altar. He vindicates it. Many altars. Brother Denny was talking about one this morning. I forget what it was. What's that you were talking about? The place of sacrifice. You talking about? Yes. Abraham had to build an altar. Isaac said, "Daddy, where's the lamb? Got to be a lamb." Little boy knew that. If this is God's altar, he'll provide a lamb. Oh, beloved, hear me. If this is the place where God has bid you to come, if he brought you to this place, if you're here, I'm not talking about this physical place, I'm talking about where you are in your life, listen to me. God will provide himself a lamb for you. Yes, But notice now the excuses for the sham altars. Verse 24. Here is their excuse. In fact, we have done it for fear. It is motivated, the sham altar is motivated not by faith, but by fear. It is not something God said to do. In that case, it would be by faith. But it's motivated by fear. We're scared. How come we need to build this thing? Well, we're scared. What are you scared of? The Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. This is not fear of God. True fear of God produces love and obedience. This is a fear that is born of disobedience, an inward uneasiness that always accompanies alienation from God. When you obey God, when you walk in truth, there's a quietness and a peace and a settledness in your heart that passes all understanding. They don't have that. I knew something was wrong. Motivated by fear. Notice the second thing they said. It's for the kids. It's for our children. We're afraid of losing our children. We want our children to have the same religion we had. And there's nothing about our lifestyle and the way that we're living and the place that we're living to point them to God. And so we had to do something to keep them in church. Have you heard that before? We've got to keep our kids in church. We may have to build a sham church and a sham altar and sham worship and sham preaching and everything else, but we'll keep the kids in church, right? They blame God for their circumstances. The Lord has made Jordan between us and you. Isn't that amazing? We walk away from God with our own carnality and unbelief, and then blame divine providence for our spiritual poverty. And finally, we want to say, Brother Merle, if all of that is so, if this thing is so bad and so corrupt and so ruinous and so prevalent, why are the Scriptures subsequently silent about this thing? They aren't. God has not accepted this sham altar. There's no pattern here for us to intimidate or to shun. Is there nothing in the gospel for us to identify with it? No, God has not accepted this sham altar, nor has He been silent about it. Because, you see, God has already made clear the altar and the worship He accepts. And it is not incumbent upon Him to dignify every counterfeit by description. Do you understand that? That's dollar bill. I think it is. That's a genuine one. It's not one of the new kind. But a person who has to handle money doesn't get a list of every description of every counterfeit that they might possibly come across. They look at the real one. So this is what it is. Anything doesn't look like that, not it. So God gives us a true altar. He gives us true worship. And He doesn't describe every variation from that. In many ways, God makes reference to this sort of thing. Here's one passage. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 9. 15th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 15, verse 7. Here's the words of the Lord Jesus. Hypocrites! He quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah had addressed this. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. People worship Him with their lips, but whose hearts are far off. This is sham worship at a sham altar. The idea of worship in a physical location rather than in spirit and in truth. The Gospel according to John, chapter 4. These are just some brief illustrations of dealing with this matter of the sham altar. Jesus is at this woman at the well, Samaria, and she just found out that she's talking to a prophet. She didn't know that he's the Christ, but she knows he's a prophet. So she said, "Well, I've been waiting for somebody to come along. I got a question I need to ask you." Verse 20 of John 4. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," here in Samaria. "You Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Now, where should we really go to church? Where is the true altar? Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God's Spirit. "And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Our altar is Christ, the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We read that in our responsive reading just a little while ago from Hebrews 13, 10 through 15. We'll not go back over the whole thing again. It says, we have an altar, and that altar is Jesus Christ. So let us go forth without the cap. That is the whole structure of organized religion everywhere. Let's go to Him. For we have here no continuing city where we seek one to come. You see, the Lord is not concerned with tearing down all the sham altars in the land. I used to think He was. I thought I'd going to expose all these sham altars and all the sham religion, put them all out of business. I'm going to do it with a gatepost. They've gotten quite a bit bigger since then. He's not concerned with tearing down all the sham altars in the land. On the contrary, He lets them alone. Yes, He lets them alone. He lets them prosper and flourish and flaunt themselves. Isn't that something? You know what He says in Matthew 15 and 10? He says, "Let them alone, they blind leaders of the blind. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." You don't have to do it. Let them alone. None but blind people would follow a blind man. None but blind use them. And those who seek the living God will have none of them. They won't. They will seek the true and living God, and they who seek Him will find Him. Sham altars would not leave one of God's beloved elect astray. They seek the living God and His true altar. I hope that's true for every one of us who are here today. If that's true, you surely find it. Amen.